What does faith look like? Perhaps it looks like, have you ever played those trust games, you know, where everyone stands behind you and you just sort of fall backwards? That's faith, or maybe it's foolishness, really, to trust your friends, depending who's doing the catching behind. I saw a photo during the week of somebody stepping off a platform attached to a harness with a huge rope that formed this giant swing, and they swung out across a valley in, you know, one of those adventure swings. And the look on her face as she stepped off was like this: am I really doing this? What am I doing? And she stepped off into the unknown. That's trust. You're trusting the person who's tied the harness on, and you're trusting their instructions that it really is safe. That's what faith looks like. But what about faith in God? What does that look like? What practical difference does it make? It's a question people today are asking more and more. Less and less they're asking things like, prove to me the resurrection's true, or prove to me that God is real. But it's more, is your faith making a difference in your life? Can you prove that God is reliable in the way you live? And James is vitally interested in that question. It makes this little letter very relevant for us today. What does your faith look like? Does it look like something? You might remember back in chapter 2, James answered that question pretty directly. People were saying that you can have faith but not deeds. And James would say, well, that's impossible, because true faith in God is going to look like something. It will risk something. It will produce something. And from the start of the letter to the finish, James is interested in practicalities. Not just about works, but he's interested in how true faith in God will soak itself into every aspect of our life. Not for James is some sterile, powerless faith. With a tiny vision of God, a God who pleads your church attendance for an hour a week and then expects nothing else. For James, religion, how you live out your faith, it's an all-of-life thing. It's all the time, in every area, whatever situation, with no areas out of bounds. It's a big call from James. It's right up there with Jesus, who said that the kingdom of God was like a man who found a pearl in a field, and then he went away, and what did he do? Do you know the story? What did he sell to buy that pearl? Everything. He sold everything he had to get God, to get the kingdom of God. That's what God is worth. That's what God wants, says Jesus. Everything you have. And in this section from verse 13, James teaches that our religion is going to affect even those things that don't seem religious. The way we approach everyday tasks like earning a living, moving from one place to another, they're religion. They are an expression of our faith. And he's warning us of a number of traps. Traps where unbelief can lead to sin. There are traps for those who have much, and there are traps for those who have little. And we probably will fall into both those traps, because we have much more than some people and much less than others. So firstly, the traps for those with much. They're from verse 13. The first trap is presumption and boasting. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? It's a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And then in verse 16 he says, you boast and brag. Now James isn't saying that there's anything wrong with doing business. There's nothing wrong with moving from one city to another. There's nothing wrong with making a profit. What is sinful is the attitude that presumes to make those plans apart from God, that assumes that you control those plans. The assumption is one of something about life, something about choice, and something about ability. It's an assumption that assumes that you actually control how long you will live for. today, tomorrow, next year. But you could catch an infection. You could walk across the road and get hit by a bus. And then your plans come to nothing. It assumes something about your choice as well. Today, tomorrow, this city or that city. But can you really control those choices? There might be a plane crash and you never make it to that city, or a cyclone, or a revolution, and your plans come to nothing. It assumes something about your ability. I'm going to carry on business and I'm going to make a profit. If only it were that easy. Kip will tell you that the world is full of perfect business plans that never made a cent. All the best planning is no guarantee of success. Because, well, their life is full of so many unknowns, so many uncontrollables. It's foolish and unbelieving to presume. The reality is, it's God who controls tomorrow. God who controls the stock market and the weather. God controls the financial environment and the political climate. The reality, heavenly wisdom says, there really is very little that we control about our own lives, whether we're poor or rich. Verse 14, he says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist. That's just something about our ignorance. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. It says something about how fragile we are, that we're a mist. We're small and insignificant and passing. You can't stop yourself catching a cold. You can take all the vitamin C in the world, but you can't stop yourself catching a cold. You can't make your children love you. You can't keep your garden healthy. You can't even stop your hair falling out or going grey. I know, trust me. You can't stop getting old. You may be able to slow it down, you may be able to disguise it, but you can't stop it. You can't stop yourself dying. You're like the morning mist. It's there for an hour or so, but as soon as the sun heats up, it's gone. Wealth is no protection from death. 1990, Kerry Packer, then Australia's richest man, suffered a heart attack while playing polo not far away at Warwick Farm. The ambulance that responded was one of the few in New South Wales to carry a defibrillator to shock his heart back into rhythm, and he survived. The following year, he donated $2.5 million, matched by the New South Wales government, so that every ambulance in New South Wales carried a defibrillator. And no doubt, scores of lives have been saved since. Kerry Packer went on to live for another 25 years. His money made some difference in that lifespan. A while later, he was able to pay a substantial amount of money, you might remember, to his helicopter pilot, who donated a kidney. It wasn't for the money, he said. But Kerry Packer still died. No matter how much money he had, how wisely he spent it, how much he gave away, it couldn't stop him dying. He was just as much a mist as you or I. Instead of presumption and boasting, James says we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. That's the attitude of faith, isn't it? It's saying, well, I'm nothing but a mist. I'm powerless, I'm fading, I'm ineffective. I can't control anything, I don't know what's happening tomorrow. I can't presume that anything will happen. It's God that controls everything. That's taking a large view of God's place in his world. It takes faith to recognise that the whole world belongs to God, that he has the right to rule every part, including every part of our life, with no exceptions. One commentator wrote, James isn't against planning, but only against the sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God for Sunday, but looks at Monday to Saturday as if it's mine. Instead of that attitude, that compartmentalising of God, the attitude of faith can sing about the whole world, this is my Father's world. The birds, their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. That's a big God. That's a great song to sing when we wake up each morning and we're tempted to think that we are kings of our day. The first trap, presumption. I think it's a particular trap for the rich because it's so easy to trust your resources rather than to trust God. To trust your independence or your intelligence or your influence because, well, you've got plenty. Money gives you options. Now, that's a trap we need to be careful of here at Ashfield. Now, we're certainly not the wealthiest church around. We're not the biggest, but we do have resources. We've got buildings and land. We've got people. We've got money in the bank. We've got the property over at Petersham with the future undecided there. And it would be easy to trust the things that we have, even to trust our own plans, to presume, rather than trying to work out, well, what are God's plans? If it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. That's what faith looks like. It doesn't presume and it doesn't boast. Well, the second trap is there in verse 17. It's the sin of omission. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Failing to do what's right is just as much sin as doing wrong. And I wonder if James doesn't put the command here because it's a particular trap for those who have much. The world really is much bigger when you have lots. There are so many more good things that you are able to do. You've got money, you've got talents, you've got connections and influence. You can do lots of good things. You see a need on the news or in your street or somewhere, read in the paper, and well, you've actually got things that you can contribute to help. Whereas the poor perhaps don't have that potential. James agrees with his brother Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 12:48 that from the one who'd been entrusted with much, much more will be expected. For those with much, it's a sin not to do the good that you know. It's not enough for the rich, which includes us, to say, well, I don't give everything I could, but at least I'm giving more than him. It's not about looking around, it's about looking at the need. About knowing and seeing what we ought to do and then doing it. That's obedience. That's what faith looks like. To see the good and do it. Faith looks like that. But instead to store up your wealth for a rainy day. To refuse to spend what God's given you on a need. That's what unbelief looks like. Because it doubts that God will supply your needs. Hoarding is trusting in your plans and your choices rather than doing what ought to be done and, well, leaving the outcome with God. All around us there are countless opportunities to do good. Here's just one. Jenny Smith has discovered an Australian group, Christian group called Simple Love, and they've recognise that living all around us are asylum seekers on bridging visas. Now, they're not allowed to work. They don't receive government benefits and they sit there and they don't have anything often. But there's a charity called Simple Love that will collect and distribute just things like bus tickets, non-perishable food and toiletries. It would be an easy thing for us to do. Jenny Smith is going to organise it for us, hopefully, in the not-too-distant future, where we bring stuff, we take it into the mission, and then that's able to be distributed around. It's easy. There's a need, and we can contribute to it. And James says it's a sin to know the good, to see the need, and then do nothing about it. Well, into chapter 5, James warns a third trap for those who have much. That of hoarding and self-indulgence. He talks about the rich people who are to weep and wail because misery is coming upon them. Their wealth is rotted, moths have eaten their clothes, gold and silver are corroded, Then it says at the end of verse 3, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. And then down in verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. That's a trap. It's a trap that when you have resources, you hoard them. You store them up just in case, or else if you're not hoarding them, you're wasting them, you're enjoying them frivolously and irresponsibly. Too often the wealthy think they're very clever, planning for the future, storing up their super and savings for a rainy day, or else they think they're so immune from ever running out of stuff that they'll just waste things indulgently. They might be thinking of the rainy day, but they're ignoring the day beyond that, the day of reckoning that's coming. Most of you are probably too young to remember Imelda Marcos. She was the wife of the Filipino dictator Ferdinand Marcos. He ruled the Philippines for 20 years and allegedly extorted millions of dollars from the Filipino people. And they lived in self-indulgence. And they hoarded. You might remember Imelda Marcos's most famous indulgence was shoes. When the revolution stormed the palace, that was their day of reckoning, they found 3,000 pairs of shoes, most of them never worn. And now, just recently, as I was doing a bit of a Google search on this, I found that they're rotting in a museum storeroom that got flooded. How foolish is that? James wants to go further, not just the day of reckoning when the revolution storms the palace, but that sort of self-indulgence and hoarding, it's short-sighted and foolish because it's ignoring eternity. It's ignoring God's judgment. That's the misery that's coming there in verse 1. What use are wardrobes full of clothes when moths have eaten them? Paintings and antiques kept safe, they're going to eventually fall apart. And even gold and silver, it might last for 1,000 years. But it might as well be copper and iron that rusts away for all the good it's going to do you when you face judgment. Their corrosion testifies against the rich. And so do those who've been oppressed by the rich. They're next in line to give evidence. Now, that's the fourth trap for the rich, oppressing the poor, getting away with things just because you can rather than because it's just. In verse 4, they fail to pay the correct wages, which for a time of daily pay meant that the workers' families would go hungry that night. And all that back pay, it's lining up to give evidence as well. All that back pay is screaming injustice, oppression. The language is that of the law court, where God is the judge, and all the waste, all the rust and the moth holes, the inequality and the injustice, they'll be exhibits that accuse the rich, testifying to their failure to do good when they had opportunity, testifying to their greed and their trust in things rather than in God. And there's a lovely image there in verse 5. The rich, who have no idea about eternity, they've fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. It's like that turkey, thinking all of his Christmases have come at once because the master keeps feeding him more and more grain, blissfully unaware that it's really the master who's preparing him for the Christmas feast. And that's the rich, hoarding and indulging and oppressing with no eye on the coming acts. Now, as we think about the rich and we talk about how bad they are, don't misunderstand me, James isn't saying that it's wrong to save. He's not saying it's wrong to prepare for tomorrow. He's not saying it's wrong to enjoy the things that God has given you. But as we read the whole of James, we see that it's all about where your heart is, where your faith is, what you're trusting, and whether you're willing to truthfully say about the savings and the assets and the things God's given you, well, if it's the Lord's will, I'll use it for this or that. I'll see a need and I'll do good. That's where your heart is. That's what faith will look like when you have money. Well, next, James moves on to the traps for those who have little, which is probably the majority of people in the churches he's writing to. How does a lack of faith show itself when you don't have much, when you're on the receiving end of this inequality and injustice. Well, first in verse 7, a lack of faith is going to show itself in impatience and grumbling. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. Impatience is saying to God, I know better than you. I would do it this way rather than the way you're working things out. And I'd do it quickly. I wouldn't be hanging around waiting. That's unbelief that's speaking. Instead, we're to be like the farmer. Now, the farmer works hard. He'll do all that he can to make sure a good crop comes at the right time. But for the farmer, there's a certain point at which he just has to take his hands off, to recognise that he can provide all the conditions, but he can't make the seeds germinate. He can't make the sun shine or the rain fall. He can't stop the hail. The farmer shows his trust in God's hand, in nature, by, well, waiting. Waiting for the crop. And we're called to do the same, to wait patiently, to stand firm, to endure, which means not seeking personal revenge, but leaving it in God's hands and God's timing. And patience is not to come from deep inside ourselves. It doesn't come by looking inwards, it comes by looking forward. Do you notice that little word there in verse 7? Be patient then, or be patient therefore. Why are we to be patient? Well, jump back up to verse 4, because the cries of injustice have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He has heard. Therefore, be patient. Faith in God is going to show itself by patiently waiting for his justice, because he's heard. He knows. But instead of patiently waiting, we often grumble. Grumbling moves beyond simply the attitude of being impatient to affecting our relationships. Complaining that people are not meeting our needs or doing things the way we would like. And once again, that's unbelief. It's doubting God's wisdom for putting you in a certain situation with these people. It's the opposite of faith and patience. It's saying, God, look, if I was in charge, I'd deal with that person like this instead of what's happening to them. It's about the kingdom of you rather than the kingdom of God. A particular temptation, I think, for those who have little, because there's not a lot else they can do. They don't have the tools to be able to change their situation. Grumbling is perhaps all they do have. They're stuck. Instead of grumbling, those with little are to show their faith by persevering. Persevering like the prophets. Year after year, 40, 50 years, some of those prophets would preach God's word faithfully, despite the ridicule and the abuse and the rejection. And that's what faith does when we are the victims of injustice. When we are the victims of things that aren't fair, faith sticks it out with a firm confidence that, well, one day God's going to restore the balance. It might happen in this life, it may only happen in the next life. He will set things right. I wonder if that's something people see in your attitudes and actions when things don't go your way. I think God really can show other people the faith that we have when things go wrong, not just when life is rosy. And finally, there's a third trap for those without much there in verse 12. Above all, my brothers, don't swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, this isn't a command against using dirty words, okay? If you hear someone's, you know, using dirty words, you don't turn to this verse and say, don't swear. It's really a command against taking oaths, about saying to someone, I swear on my mother's grave, I'll pay you back, I'll make it on time, I'll tidy my room, I swear it. It's really, what's behind it, I think, is that same attitude of presumption that the rich had. assuming that you can control tomorrow or that you can fulfill this or that promise. And that's just foolish. Instead, we're to let our yes just be a yes and our no just be a no. Which means working hard, I guess, on being reliable and consistent so that we don't need to add any extra evidence to convince someone, because they'll say, well, he's reliable, he said yes, he'll actually do the best he can. And then perhaps we might like to add, not just yes, but if the Lord wills, I'll be there tomorrow. Now, that's what faith looks like. Once again, James has given us a whole lot of advice and commands. Commands, I guess, that are not difficult to understand, but they're not so easy to actually do them, to see them through when we're stuck in the middle. And it's easy to get discouraged, if you're anything like me, to focus on your failures, on your inconsistencies. So let's finish instead by focusing on the end of verse 11. What Job would do when he is in the middle of these things, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You might be experiencing persecution and injustice and suffering, but we need to remember that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Don't focus on your own ability or failures. Don't focus on how severe the persecutions are and how unfair it all is. Focus instead on God's compassion and mercy. That's a decision of faith, to choose to do that. It's ultimately not about our ability or our success, but about the God in whom we put our trust. He is good and reliable and pure and powerful. He works in us. And when we put our faith in a God like that, it's really going to look like something. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to put hands and feet on our faith. We think in particular about that really challenging command that when we fail to do the good that we ought to do, we sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us this week. Give us the faith, give us the courage to not walk past an opportunity, but to take you at your word and to put that faith into practice and to do the good that we know we ought to do. Lord, may those sorts of decisions be ones that people notice and that cause people to say, well, God must really be true. I can see it in your life. Lord, we pray that our church would be a place where people recognise that. For your honour and glory. Amen.